including other people, and then whether there is or is not a God. And as I shared with you, this is something that we either believe in or we don't. We can have certain ideas about God, and if we start with what we know from the world and what we know from other people, we will. We can believe that God is a person who, like our parents, isn't happy when we fail, who becomes angry when we don't do what he wants us to do, and who will punish our violations the way our parents disciplined us and society itself disciplined. So we start off, if we believe in God, with some automatic ideas from what we know in the world, carrying them to God. Okay, well, when we start looking at life, those are three things that we got to start thinking about. There are some other parts of life that force themselves in on us. Sooner or later, we all face the grave. And it starts putting a huge question mark on almost any single thing we do. The fact that, in a sense, the shadow of your tombstone is touching just about every part of your life already can help in one way or another, sooner or later, to force you to start asking, what is life all about? Almost everything that man does is going to end. You can build the greatest building, and that building's going to turn to dust faster. The more modern the building, the faster it isn't going to be there. All we who are in Oklahoma, have seen so many buildings that look like they'd last, I'm sure, for centuries. Just 20, 30, 40 years ago, blown up in Oklahoma City and featured on television just recently. You can imagine the pride some of the architects had in designing those buildings, and they're not there. Someday, the pyramids aren't going to exist. You can have pleasure in thinking new thoughts and writing books. But if you ever go to a library and read some of the books that were written 100 years ago, 50 years ago, and see how funny they are, and sooner or later we have enough humility to know that we're not going to be here, and what we ourselves are doing is going to be dated, and it's just going to seem stupid to other people. About the only way to cross the grave in any sense at all is to love. I'm not even talking yet about God, but the fact that God is love will help us understand this. I remember being at a service for a woman who had died very young in Oklahoma City. And she had donated her life to serving the Catholic Church in Oklahoma. She was from elsewhere and had taught school. And the only thing I could be honest, by the standards of American life, she really was the ugliest woman, physically speaking, that I had ever met. She was also, as I said, very young, just in her 30s. She was a very beautiful woman. You'd see her ugliness and you'd have to love her. Not for that, because she loved so strongly. She, every time I saw her, I felt warm inside. She'd just look at me and she just looked inside you, accepted your fright for where you were, and you just loved it. And her love somehow wanted, at least always made me want to be a little bit better, so I deserve more of that love next time, even though it was given so freely. And when I looked at her coffin, it was a wake service that I was at, and there were lots of high school kids, and there was one at it. The whole place was filled. She had made such an impression on people, and there was a high school football player next to me, a friend of mine. He was crying, and I felt happy. And it suddenly dawned on me why I felt happy, because really, in my life, she was not dead. Her love had changed me. It had made me better. And her love lived on in me. And anybody that I ever touch in love will be touched by what she has done for me. And so the circle of her love can constantly expand. And it is one way to really be immortal, not to know death. Sort of little ripples. Her love had touched me and others. Anybody that we touch, her love alive in us will go over and touch them also. And I saw the biggest way to be absolutely dead is to love no one. At the moment of your death, you haven't touched a person. And you're put into that ground and all life forgets you. And you just cease. Nobody is yet carrying any real part of what you are that you've given them to be inside them. Anyway, there is, though, when we face all of this, there's the mystery of the grave. casting its shadow back upon everything. There's also the mystery of evil. When we decide how we're going to relate with the world, we can take a good look, and if you look honestly, why not break every rule that your conscience tells you? Because those who break the rules are the great successes. You try to live as a perfect Christian and be a good, successful used car salesman. You might, in the long run, if people really catch on to the fact that you're honest, you might become a success after a long period of starving. But you point out the real defects to people. You don't want to buy that car. You should have heard it clunking when they drove it in here. Oh, I mean, you might want to buy it, you know, if you like working on a car. You ought to see when you look at the four tires that we painted black, take a look at the spare and see how threadbare that is. You don't really become a success by living good. You don't get to the top by living honest very often. And we can see that in our world. Besides, if you're going to try to love and others are going to use hatred, you're opening yourself up to be walked all over. In the movie Camelot, they dropped a song that was in the play. In the play, there's a song titled The Seven Deadly Virtues. And one of the neat lines in that song is, "It isn't the earth the meek inherit, it's the dirt." And the song then goes on, "Fie on virtue, I don't want any part of virtue at all, because virtue makes you a loser in life, the way life is being lived in the world." And the best sign of this is the sign of the cross. Jesus came to offer love, and what happened? He had a very shameful and painful death. Love seems powerless in the face of hate. Goodness seems to lose in the face of evil. But here's where Easter changes things for a Christian. And if you're able to believe in Jesus, you will come to believe that while it looks like evil is winning, evil has already been defeated, and the forces of evil can never, never touch love alive in our hearts and in our lives. And there is a reality to this, if I can just share this, see. You can come at me with all the hatred you want, but if I want to return love, you can't take love out of my life. You can give me the strongest occasions in the world to hate you, but if I want to stay free and act rather than react, you cannot force me to hate you. You cannot stop me from loving you. And I'm slowly coming to learn this as a reality. And so love is stronger than evil. Good is stronger than evil. Love is stronger than hate. I'm really seeing that. Because to the degree that we open our hearts up and let Jesus be the Lord of our life and start living his peace, we're not going to want to lose that peace. And I can keep that peace only if I act toward you and stop reacting. As long as I'm reacting to the world, when the world doesn't like me, I'm not going to like the world. But if I allow the love of Jesus to be alive in my heart, then I can act toward the world. I can give the world love. And if people don't like me, if I will be free with the freedom that God alone can give me, then I can act and give the world love. And no amount of hatred can take that from me. I have the freedom to act. So good can be stronger. There is a great mystery. One more. The grave, evil, and then pain, sorrow and pain. And there's simply no answer to that. The Old Testament didn't answer the sorrow of pain. I mean, couldn't answer the mystery of pain. And I want to share this with you because so many people really think that it is answered where it is least answered. The book of Job, most people have the worst understanding of at all. I don't know how many chapters there are. Let me guess at something. It's in the 20s. If there are 28, most of us know the first 1 to 2 chapters and the last. And they were not written with the book. They're an introduction and a conclusion put on later to sort of soften the blow of the book. The blow of the book of Job, the message of the book of Job. We all talk about the patient Job. Job is the most impatient person in the Bible. And when we hear about the patient Job, we lose all of the meaning that this book can have. If you're suffering terribly in your life right now, start with the second or the wherever it starts. Start with the third chapter of the book of Job. And boy, you might understand. You might get some relief. Job was a good man who was suffering. And he asked why. Why am I suffering? And his friends kept coming and telling him, well, you're suffering because you're a sinner. And God punishes sinners. Now search far enough and find that sin. And then you can get rid of that sin, and then God's going to take the punishment away. And Job says, no way. I'm not suffering because of sin. I'm suffering. There is sorrow and pain in my life. And I'm trying to live good, so why are they there? And he screams out against God. Job isn't patient. Job's the cat that says, curse the day I was born. Why didn't my mother right from the birth throw me on a dunghill and kill me? That's not patient. All we remember is this great little old Job who had everything, lost everything, and then it all ends happily ever after for him. And that was done to soften the book. But the book is a beautiful message. God puts in the Bible a book of someone screaming out at God the mystery of evil and suffering and pain. And the only answer the book gives is Job experiences how awesome God is. That's the only answer. There is no answer. Job just comes face to face with God, and God starts saying, hey, look, Job, were you around when I created the whole world? You know, were you there? Did you tell me where the oceans ought to end and the mountains how high they should go? Well, listen, Klutzy, if you weren't, maybe I know more than you. He didn't put that clearly, but that's all. Job experiences the awesomeness of God. It's no answer. And yet it's the only answer of the book. The New Testament doesn't go much further than that. The New Testament doesn't give us a handy answer for why there will be sorrow and there are going to be pain, physical sorrow and pain in your life. The one thing I do not believe God wants you to have is spiritual pain. Jesus wants you to be open and to start knowing that you are loved and to experience that. And that is never supposed to end. That's eternal. But physical and emotional pain, there's going to be. In the New Testament, the only answer the New Testament gives us is that God himself accepted it. Jesus had his agony in the garden, and it was no picnic for him. Jesus cried when a friend died. It was no picnic for him. So there's sorrow and there's pain in his life. But there is also an escape from this. After, it isn't an eternal sorrow and pain to which we're subjected. So there is a great mystery here. And there is no quick answer. Jesus is offering no one an end to sorrow and pain in the world. Now, a lot of Christians feel he does. I've heard this preached. I can't walk their road. This would be one of the times when I'll have to disagree. There's a group of Christians who are in the Unity Church who believe that in a real deep way that if you want anything and you make your mind positive enough, you're going to get it. You know, if you don't have a Cadillac, it's just because you haven't thought Cadillac strongly enough. Because if you'll open yourself up to God's power in you and think it strong enough, it's going to happen. There should be no pain, no suffering, no sorrow in your life. Jesus died on the cross. And he tells us to pick up our cross and follow him. The whole Gospel of Mark, as I understand it, is Jesus telling people who are just trying to live Christianity, trying to get rid of all their sorrow and pain on this earth and live just the glory of the risen Lord Jesus. The whole Gospel of Mark is written to tell these people it'll never work. Mark's is the first gospel written, and it's a passion with an introduction. Almost the whole gospel, if you really look at it and compare it to the others, is dominated by the cross. And there's really no discussion of the resurrection. You just know that Jesus is resurrected, and that's all. There are no resurrection appearances in the gospel that Mark wrote. We're just told that Jesus rose, and he doesn't want to take his view off the cross. You can't escape sorrow and pain. God isn't offering that here, as far as I would understand it at all. Okay, these are some of the questions we face, some of the things that make us think. So we end up, if we believe that there is a God, relating to self. First, that's religion. God and us. First, I want to talk about what I feel religion is not, and I make it this, and so does everybody else at one time or another. Religion is the great treasure chest in the sky. You know, we come week after week. It's sort of like we have S&H green stamp books. God has lots of goodies up there, and we all want some. And just the way in an S&H catalog, if you want a bed sheet, there's so many little books of the stamps you're supposed to collect. And if you want a refrigerator, it's going to be so many more. And if you want a car, it'll be more than that. God has his little number. Sometimes, you know, we don't know what it is, but God has his little number after every goodie, and we come and we pray, and we each prayer is sort of pasting things in here, and we ship them up to heaven, and when it's all done and we filled enough books, then God's going to give us what we want. It's a gimme thing. It's a very selfish thing. And we all flip into that. At least I sure do. Or we see religion as a huge aspirin. Now, doesn't it? You don't really need it most of your life. But every so often, life gets a little sick for you. And then it's nice to have, you know, you go week after week, and that's sort of keeping the dosage up to date, because like all these chemicals, all these drugs, they wear out after a while, and you got to keep your religion active. So you just go often enough to make sure God is still there, that he hasn't gone on vacation, and he'll be ready for you when you need him. And then when the sickness comes, you bring God in, and he's supposed to handle it. He's supposed to solve the big hurts, but we can pretty much run life without him. Well, I think really for a lot of people, another big thing is it's an insurance policy. You know, there just might be a God. And 1 hour on Sunday, no matter how you cut it, doesn't sound as bad as an eternity in hell. So why don't we go Sunday after Sunday? And that's sort of like paying the premium on the policy. You make sure your policy is still in order so that, you know, if this is the week you're going to cut out and it's all going to end and God bops into your life, you'll be on good terms with him. So it's an insurance policy just in case. It takes care of the big problem. A lot of people use religion for status. If you were in my area of Pennsylvania, this could be done two ways. Here in Oklahoma, it's only done one way, joining the Catholic Church. My town is the size of Enid, and it is over 50% Catholic. There are 19 Catholic churches, most of them larger than ours here in my hometown. There's one corner, one intersection where there are three Catholic churches. So you want to be with it in that town socially, you better be Catholic. By the whole area that I'm from. The city of Scranton, for years, there was absolutely no way anybody could be mayor if the Catholic bishop of that area didn't like it. So it was a social thing. In Oklahoma, in Enid, Oklahoma, joining the Catholic Church is not the social thing to do. I hope you all know that. So that isn't how we can get status, but there is a smug status that anybody in any Christian church gets. The sort of, well, he might have got that raise that I wanted, but that's only because he's not living as a Christian. And God will get him. And I'm good, and God will reward me. I'm going to get that inner kind of neat little reward, because I really didn't even get the job, because I'm trying to live the way God wants me to so well. And we use it for a status. Close to several of them that I've talked about, we use religion trying to make God a butler and a handyman. He's supposed to do the little odd jobs for us. The neatest I've ever heard this done was a friend of mine who had, she was a drug addict, and she wrote a lot of hot checks, and she got arrested and put in jail, and then she had a deep religious experience, and when she was in jail, she turned all of her checks over to God. She found out that God turned them all over to the sheriff. God doesn't do those kind of jobs, but he did do a job for her. When she matured, and she did in jail, she discovered that if she kept surrendering her life to God, facing the possibility of a long penitentiary term, she never lost her peace, her inner peace. That's what God is, when we see, really wants to do. A lot of us use God as psychiatrist. He relieves small guilt. Catholics could do this through the sacrament of what you've heard of confession or reconciliation. You kind of, each Sunday, whether you're Catholic or not, you can use religion this way. You kind of mess up during the week. You come on Sunday and you wipe all the little crud away, and God's going to look at you and he's going to like you now. So that gives you, come Monday morning or even Sunday right after church, you can start kind of putting those X's back here. And then you come the next Sunday and, well, that kind of washes them all away again. And there is a value to this. I don't want to knock this, because I've come to know a God who does not want his children to suffer. And if religion is usable to remove some of our guilts and our fears, well, he doesn't want some of them removed. He wants them all removed. And that's the only tragedy when we misuse it this way. We want God to be our defender. This is a very sick one. We want him to be our bodyguard. We want religion to tell us that where we are is where we should be, in a sick way. For example, if somebody is rocking the boat and challenging our views, if the clergyman, the minister, the priest is doing this, if he, for example, is going to an area that is just filled with bigotry and saying, look, God is love and he loves all of his children, well, they're going to throw that minister out. You can't do it as easily with a priest, given the structure of the Catholic Church. What they do there is they use economic blackmail. They stop contributing and let them starve. Or they will go to another church. Religion, a lot of people want it used to tell them that where they are in their loneliness, they are good. The best example I can think of on this, and it's in many ways the sickest, if we go back 30 or 40 years, if we look at the extremes will help us see that we're often not that bad, but we're close in our own way, would be some of the bigoted Southern whites who rode with the Ku Klux Klan and could do it on a Saturday and hang a black, and then be very active in their church on Sunday and think they were very good Christians, very good people, because they were active in their singing and in their church role. Religion was telling them that where they were at in their sickness was their goodness, and it's a very bad usage of it. Finally, I've said this before and I want to repeat it. Religion is being misused when we make it a matter of feeling. It's that good old holy feeling you get inside. There's nothing wrong in feeling good, but that is not what religion is. God will not relate to you on the level where he will relate with the pigs of the world. That is not basically where religion can be found. Religion is a very, very different thing. It's allowing it to be what God wants it to be. First, before I get into what God wants it to be, let's take a quick look at how we know God. We can know God from creation. And you know something about the artist when you look at the work of art. God brought and sustains the whole universe into existence, so we can be struck with the beauty of creation and come to know something about God the Creator. But it's very limited there. We can't really escape our ideas that we get from our parents. Much more important than this, however, we can know God from what he reveals himself. And the biggest way he's done this for us is in the Bible. And basically what the Bible tells us is God isn't content with just looking at your life. God enters our history. Now that's going to be the message that I hope to share with all of you. Whether you're aware of it or not, at this moment, God is entering your story. Ours isn't a God who sort of created it all, you know, created the world, gave it a kick to get it spinning, and then sits down and reads the newspaper. He's the God who entered his history. Entered the history of this world that he made to show his love and his involvement in that world. Took on the flesh. Limited himself. Took all the limitations of being like the creatures he had made. And that's to tell us today something. We're just not looking back to what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. That's God's way of telling you today that he is entering your story. As he entered history, if you break the word up, his story, I guess, finally dawned on me that must be how we got the word history. It's his story. Well, your story is what God's entering today. Your life right at this moment. The same way that he entered our world. And he's trying to reveal for us that he is a loving, personal God. That he's personal. He's not a thing. And he also wants to relate with you as a person. And his relationship is not one of being a judge. Not one of being a disciplined parent. A disciplining parent. His relationship with you is one of a lover. And he wants you to know that you're loved. In saying this, and this is going to be something that I don't really think I'll come back to again, we've got to remember that we never really capture God. God is infinite, and we're just so limited. Anything we know about God can never describe all that he is. If I could understand God, then I'd have to be equal to him, and I can't be. So what we know is limited, and yet God is far different from this. He is this, and he's very different. And the best way this is described is first the word holy. The word holy refers to what man, what nature, what the world can never produce. It's what God alone can do. God alone, therefore, can make us holy. God is described, the Hebrew language, this is going to become important, we'll talk about it a little more next time, is a language that is very different from ours. It's a very real language, and a lot of its structures were different. They didn't have the way we do of saying smart, smarter, smartest. Their way of saying the smartest is the smart of the smarts. That's the way they did it. God is described as being holy, holy, holy. He's the holy of holy. Well, that shows how absolutely above anything we can ever understand he is. First, this word applies to him alone. To use two of them would say he's the holiest of the holy. And Isaiah describes him as holy, holy, holy. That's a triple. You just can't do that. You know, their language just went to the twos and that was enough. The smart of the smarts was the way of saying smartest. So if you say the smart, 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 you got a third one in there, and the language doesn't have a category for it. And that's how everything different. When Isaiah experienced God, he was everything different than anything Isaiah could put in words. And the only thing he could use to describe that is triple holy. Holy alone is what God alone is. Holy of holy would be God's the holiest, therefore, and he is. But a triple holy, Isaiah is saying, hey, babe, there ain't no way. I can tell you what he's like. He's so different. And just the part that I myself experience. Isaiah is saying this. Okay, so much for how God does it. Now I want to read. That wasn't on the outline, and this isn't on the outline. In the Gospel according to Matthew, in chapter 4, three words are used of Jesus. He has a triple mission. He comes to preach, to heal, and to teach. They won't be found in some of the new translations. They give us phrases instead of those words, but the old translations use them. And incidentally, next time I'll make some comments on the different types of translations. And as far as possible in here, what I'm going to always use is the Holy Bible Revised Standard Version, common, it's also called the Common Bible, because in America it's a translation that's agreed upon by both Catholics and Protestants. So if you're from a non-Catholic background, you'll have no objections to my reading, I would hope, from the Revised Standard Version. Preaching, healing, and teaching. And there is a distinction between them. And the tragedy is that most of us as Christians have been taught, and we've never been preached. Preaching is a simple message, again, in Matthew's Gospel. And to show that there's a distinction, this is the message, the mission of Jesus. And it's repeated several other places. It's in chapter 4, I think it's in chapter 9, and it's mentioned, I think, a third time. These three things that Jesus does. In chapter 10, Jesus takes two of them, and he tells his church, hey, you go out and you do these. You go out and you preach and you heal. So the church gets both of these. Not until the very last paragraph of the Bible does Jesus give the third mission. Chapter 28, 18 chapters later, Jesus says, now you go out and teach. Full authority on heaven and on earth has been granted to me. Go therefore, discipleize all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And it's almost like he was ready to end the gospel and almost forgot there's something else y'all got to do. And teach them to carry out everything I've commanded.